Indeed. Good morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 14. We're going to conclude this chapter today. It feels like we've been in here for a couple weeks. My name is Greg Nadvornik. I'm one of the elders here at Redemption Bible Church. Very happy to have everyone here with us on this extended holiday weekend. I trust that yours was good. If you need a Bible, there's a stack of them there at the back. Feel free to grab one. And there's probably nothing that strikes panic into someone's heart or ruins a worship service like being asked to read or do something on the fly, and that's all you can think about. So thank you to those, Travis and Tom and Tammy, thank you. Like, nothing strikes panic into someone's heart like trying to remember someone's name on the spot. So thank you for filling in. Do appreciate that. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, let us hear you, the eternal word that has always been speaking and always will speak. Lord, let the veil come off of our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears. As we did sing this morning, we are here in your presence, standing in your glory, and your glory is the light of the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God. So we thank you for that reality and ask that as we study your word, that we would understand anew love for us, what it meant for you to come for us. Help me understand that and preach from that. We need your help in that. So please do that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Today we are going to look at two trials in the book of Mark. So this is Mark 14. We're going to be starting at verse 53. As Steve was preaching last week, Jesus was in the garden and he was betrayed. He was abandoned by his disciples. They fled, and the mob that arrived captured Jesus and led him away. And so we're going to be looking at two different trials that take place here in these coming verses. So my plan is really to just kind of read through a verse or a couple verses at a time and just kind of talk about them as we go, because there's a lot to get through. And this is the way that made sense to me. So we're going to start with Jesus on trial. So Jesus' trial here begins in verse 53. So read with me here. Just follow along. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So Peter followed the mob at a distance. It probably would not have been hard to do to follow potentially 1,000 people with torches or with whatever, but Peter is able to follow somewhat at a distance, and they arrive not at a courtroom, but at the personal residence of Caiaphas, the high priest. And what John's gospel will tell us is that John was known by the high priest. And so John gets into the courtyard, and then he puts in a good word for Peter, and so Peter is able to get in as well. So Peter, though he doesn't really want to be implicated with Christ in this, he's still curious, how is this going to play out? So he wants to be close enough to see what happens. So the threefold group there that's mentioned, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, that makes up the ruling body that's called the council, maybe in some translations, or the Sanhedrin, which is the Greek word for it. So these are the Jewish rulers. It's like their supreme court. And so Rome allows a certain level of autonomy to happen here, where the Jewish leaders can decide certain cases in their own courts, but they aren't allowed to just execute citizens. They have a limited power. So they had to bring charges against people and then present them to Rome in order to get the death penalty. And so what they need to do is get a justification for Jesus getting the death penalty here. So that's what they're up to. And so we need to just kind of realize how fishy this whole setup is. This is bizarre. This is happening in the middle of the night, okay? What commentaries will tell us is that, according to the Jewish laws, this group was not supposed to assemble on Sabbaths or festival days. This is the Passover, so they violated that. They aren't supposed to hold an official trial at night. They violate that. They aren't supposed to make a final verdict about anything at night. We'll see that they violate that. They aren't supposed to make a judgment outside of their temple chambers. They're at Caiaphas's house, so they violate that. And they aren't allowed to execute a condemned man on the same day as his trial. Jesus will be executed the same day. So there is no semblance of justice at all in what they're doing. And I think if these type of events were to happen today, we would say the same thing. Something's not right here. This is not good. So let's keep reading, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. This isn't how a court is supposed to run. I don't know if you caught those words in there, but this is not a trial where victims are bringing charges against Jesus, accusing him of wrongdoing in order to have an impartial judge render a verdict. In this case, the judges arrive with a verdict already in mind, a guilty verdict, and a sentence already in mind, which is the death sentence. So the judges are doing this illegally, and they are trying to just get a charge against Jesus. This is a witch hunt. I mean, they are just looking for witnesses to get the result that they want. And it just goes to show, when someone has made up their mind to hate Christ, they will hate him without a cause. And this still happens today. So let's look at this trial. First of all, let's see his accusers. His accusers are false. So verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. I mean, it's almost comical, right? If it weren't so evil. They're required to examine witnesses separately in order to just kind of get a, you know, corroboration. This is how they're supposed to evaluate witnesses. But the stories don't line up. So it's like, okay, well, those witnesses didn't agree. Let's try another couple of witnesses. And so you can just kind of see this procession that they're going through, trying witness after witness after witness. And the stories don't even line up, right? And I think we all know from personal experience, it's harder to make up a lie than it is to just tell the truth. The lie just kind of takes on a life of its own, and it grows and expands, and there's weird details that get added. We all have done this. Kids in the room, just tell the truth to your parents. They know when you're lying, and when you lie and it gets more extravagant, it just gets worse for you. Just tell the truth the first time. So just, kids, take that to heart. Spouses, take that to heart too. No need to lie to your spouses. Let's give that up. When you have honest witnesses, even though they see the same experience from different angles and they may be sharing different details, it all still conforms to that molded image of what actually happened. And that's not going on here. And I, at the risk of embarrassing one of my children, I got grilled once in the hospital because, just back it up a little bit. So we used to live in a split-level house with just a little half flight of stairs that went down. And so we put a bunch of pillows down there, and being the good dad that I am, I'm having my boys and I, we're jumping off into this pile of pillows, right? Because it's great fun. And there was a mishap, and one of my sons actually landed like in between the pillows, right on his foot, hurt a ton. It's like, okay, you know, we'll see how this goes. Just in the middle of the night, woke up screaming again. So here I take him on a Friday night to the ER. It was about midnight, and they say, well, what happened to your son? And he's about 3 at the time. And I say, well, he jumped down the stairs and missed the pillow. Really? He jumped. He fell down. I was asked 8 different times by different people coming in the room, doctors, x-ray technicians, nurses, 8 times, what happened? And by the end of it, the scowls and all of that had turned to, you know, this happens. This is, you know, it's almost lighthearted. But I think what they're doing is they're all cross-examining me, and then they go in the other room, like, is there any evidence of abuse here? because this three-year-old is just crying. He's not talking for himself. That's kind of what you do when you start to gather these witnesses, right? You're looking for all of these things to add up. And so, bad parenting aside, the truth came out there. So, anyway, they don't have a crime. So they are making one up. And biblically, this is egregious. This is a violation of Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy, it says that if a witness was found to be lying, the sentence that witness is trying to get for that person would fall on them. So in this case, if the witnesses were found to be untrue and they're trying to get a death penalty for Christ and they're found to be false, those witnesses were supposed to be executed. But there's no mention of that, right? They are just trying to get what they want. This is a serious offense and they're just disregarding it. So the question then is, did Jesus actually say this? Did Jesus say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, in 3 days I will build another not made with hands? So in Mark, we saw that Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple in Mark 13, but he didn't say that he would be the one to do it. The closest thing we get is actually in the book of John, chapter 2, where he is saying, destroy this temple. The Pharisees are asking for a sign. He says, destroy this temple, like you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. That's a different scenario. He's saying, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. He didn't say, I will destroy the temple. So this is what people do, right? Jesus' words are taken, they're misconstrued, they're misunderstood, they're twisted against him, and people today still do that. So what's kind of interesting about this, though, is that in the middle of them doing that, they're actually pointing him towards the fact that he'll be raised from the dead again. It's got to be some sort of strange comfort to Christ that in the middle of this, he's still there drawing his attention to his own resurrection. So, all right, his words are twisted and used against him. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Why doesn't Jesus answer here? You know, he could have said, that is not what I said. That is not the right context. That's not even what I meant. And here's what I meant. And he could have silenced them. But he doesn't. He remains silent. And I think that the answer is because his mission was to fulfill Scripture and what was written and predicted about him. And in Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He is our Passover lamb. He is our substitute, going forward to the slaughter silently without opening his mouth. And that's amazing. He's not going kicking and screaming and talking about the injustice of the whole ordeal. This is the Son of God that we have seen in the book of Mark silence storms with a word, and with a word raise the dead, and with a word heal the sick, and with a word cast out demons, and with a word silence his opponents. And yet we see the Son of God here restraining himself. He is holding back his words when he could have corrected them. He could have even swept them away to destruction. And I think this can be a lesson to us as well. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples to not cast their pearls before swine. What does that mean? Well, pigs don't have any appreciation for pearls. Like, what good does it do to throw pearls to swine? They'll just be trampled and ruined. And in the same way, Christ's enemies will take his truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of that message, and they will twist and they will trample and they will reject it like unappreciating pigs. And so when the gospel is not welcome, when it is clearly being rejected, and when it is being twisted, when there is no room to talk, Jesus says, move on. Shake the dust off of your feet. Why give them more ammunition that will just condemn them? You need to stop. So when nothing else good can come from speech, silence is wise. And we have to recognize that not every interaction is an evangelistic opportunity. Sometimes people will not receive it. And so we need to recognize when to keep our mouths quiet and suffer like Jesus. And I think that's a harder lesson to learn sometimes, that self-restraint. It's harder to do that than to sometimes be eloquent, right? Like, oh, I could disprove this in an instant. I'm going to show you. Scorch, I gotcha. Like, that's not really a defending of the gospel. That's like a defending of ourselves and our own reputation at times. Like, where does that come from? Sometimes it's like, I don't want to look like an idiot, so I'm gonna burn you. Ha ha. Gotcha. That's not what Jesus is doing here. When someone is genuinely searching and asking and considering, yes, we must share the gospel. We must be bold. When there is rejection and consistent twisting and there's no reception to the gospel, we need to understand when to be silent. May God give us wisdom to know when to do each. So, continuing here, again, the high priest asked him, and this is verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? When he asked that, what is the Blessed? The Blessed One is God. A lot of times they wouldn't use God's name in order to not incur some sort of judgment on themselves. So the high priest asks him a direct question. He charges Jesus to answer here. And so what's shameful about this is he's demanding truth from Jesus while at the same time he's perpetrating lies against him as a complete breach of justice here. So the witnesses haven't done their job. So he's going to try to force some sort of confession out of Jesus that's going to condemn him. And notice that the high priest here isn't just asking, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? He's saying, are you the Son of God? So if Jesus is not the Son of God, this is the time to admit that, right? This is when you could just get off easy. No crime here. So let's look at his response. So this is Jesus' response. We're going to see a couple ways he responds here. Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So finally, Jesus exposes the secret mission of the Messiah that he has kept hidden all along. And this is kind of what's considered the climax of the whole book of Mark, right here in this moment. So Mark opens his book by saying, this is the gospel of the Son of God. He's saying he's the Son of God from the get-go. And yet we see throughout all of these stories that Jesus is not allowing people to keep spreading that until now. It's only in the context of his suffering that he reveals himself to be God's Son. It wasn't in power, and it wasn't in victory, and it wasn't in acclaim and popularity and all of these miracles. It was in this moment when he's been betrayed and abandoned and mocked and slandered, this is when he's going to reveal, I am the Son of God. It's not how any of us would have done it. So his response is to tell the truth. Jesus tells the truth. I am. Yes to both of those. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And this is a very simple statement. It's the shortest, I think the shortest sentence in the English language to say, I am. He is referencing here. It's a simple answer, but he is referencing. And if you write in your Bible, you can write in your margin, Exodus 3:14, he is referring back to that statement that God made to Moses in the burning bush when he revealed himself to Moses. And he says, his name is I am. I am the great I am. What does that even mean? It means I am the self-existent one. I'm the only one that has existence in myself, my own being. I do what I want. I am who I am. I'm not dependent on anyone else. So in that statement, he is saying, I am. I'm tying myself back to this God that revealed himself to Moses in the Old Testament. At the same time, as God, he identifies with mankind. Isn't that interesting? He says, I am. And he says, and you will see the Son of Man. So as God, as divinity, he identifies with humanity. He's saying, you will see the Son of Man. So this is the title we've seen many times in the book of Mark. It's the title that he refers to himself as. Jesus calls himself that more than any other name. It points to his deity, and it points to his humanity. The humanity thing is obvious. Obviously, he's the Son of Man. That means he's human, right? But the Jewish leaders understood what he's also referencing here. So again, if you write in your margins, you could write Daniel 7:13 next to this part. Daniel 7:13, they would have known. It says that with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. Well, the clouds of heaven, wait, we just saw that here in Mark 14:62. So with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this Son of Man is appearing before God the Father, and he is getting things that only belong to God the Father, rule and eternal dominion, kingship, worship, all of this stuff that belongs to God, and it's being prophesied about going to a Son of Man. And so the Jews understood that when he's saying, I am the Son of Man, he is pointing back to that passage. And so while he's been rejected by his followers, he still identifies with him. He still identifies with mankind. He's not saying, I am God, I'm done with you guys. He's saying, I'm still the suffering Son of Man. And at the same time, his response shows us that he promises to judge. He promises to judge them. And the context of the Son of Man appearing before the Ancient of Days is at the end of time, when the books are opened and people are judged before God, the Son of Man is coming, and he's going to judge mankind. He's going to sit at the right hand of God. And this is echoed when it says he's seated at the right hand of power. Another Old Testament reference, if you want to write down, that's Psalm 110, verse 1. And that's the most commonly quoted verse from the Old Testament that's found in the New Testament. We saw that a few weeks ago. He is going to sit at the right hand of God and judge. And he's saying, so in essence what he's saying is, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God, and one day I will sit in judgment and I will judge you. I'm going to be there when the books are opened on you. So this man that's on trial is saying, he's looking past all of that and he's saying, eternally, I'm going to be there and you will see it. That's a huge claim. So let's see his result. No surprises here. I think you all know how this ends. His result is that he's sentenced to death. Verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving of death. So tearing garments is this dramatic public expression of grief, just like take your collar and just rip it. And this is a showy way to demonstrate that you're torn on the inside. And so he's pretending to be so appalled at ascribing the glory of God to this man that he is showing this really dramatic representation. And this would be blasphemous if it weren't true, because no man is God, but Jesus Christ was fully God. So it's interesting, again, side note, priests were specifically told not to tear their garments in Leviticus. They weren't supposed to, but he did. And it's really kind of symbolic, isn't it? The priesthood is ending. This whole priesthood with Aaron and his sons interceding between people and God is coming to an end. And it's almost like the high priest just unwittingly symbolized their own destruction. He's tearing his robes. The priesthood will be torn. Even the temple veil is torn in two. And now Jesus Christ is the one that represents us to God. It's no longer through people. And I think this is quite an irony. Jesus is the only truthful witness of the whole trial, and it's on his true testimony that he gets condemned. He's not condemned for claiming to be the Messiah. Plenty of people claim to be the Messiah. It's because he claimed to be God. that it was considered blasphemy. So let's be clear about what makes what he did so divisive, and it still is today. Okay, going on, verse 65. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. His abuse begins way before the cross. They spit on him, they mock him, they blindfold him. And other gospels will say that when they cover his face, when they say prophesy, it's because they're punching him. He can't see who's doing it. They're saying, "Prophesy, say who hit you." As if his silence on the matter proves that he can't. Again, Jesus restrains himself. It's this symbolic representation, this covering of the face. He'll be cut off from the light of day. He's separated from the rest of mankind. And at the same time, he did prophesy this would happen, didn't he? We saw earlier in Mark, he said that he would be spit on and mocked, flogged and killed. And so Jesus predicted that this very thing would happen to him. Just stop and consider, what other religion is there? What other system has made up a situation like this where God would suffer such humiliating treatment? This isn't how we make up. This isn't a man-made God. Only God himself would come up with this and would be willing to suffer the abuse and the torture and the shame for the people that he made. Christianity is unlike any other religion in the world, where our God became like us and suffered at our hands. The God that forms a baby in the womb, that forms a mouth to speak, that forms hands to do work, suffering from those mouths that he formed in the womb. Those mouths that he made are spitting on him and lying against him and slandering him and mocking him. Those hands that he made are clenched up in fists against him. They're beating him. They're going to nail him to a cross. And our God made those men and suffered under them. What kind of God do we have? You ever think about that? Just overcome by the humility of God. I would never allow my creation to do that to me. But God, holy and righteous, insanely humble, can't even fathom what Christ subjected himself to. And it's like the hymn that we quoted a couple weeks ago. He gets the death penalty. He stood in my place, getting the penalty I deserved. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. All right, let's move on to Peter's trial. So this will be Peter on trial, starting in verse 66. We'll go through this a little more quickly. Verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." So what do we see about Peter's accusers? His accusers are true. That was a true statement, wasn't it? "I did see you with you." That did happen. He was with Jesus. Now Peter faces the unhappy prospect of potentially being implicated with Jesus in this trial. And so, and as we look, as the story goes on, all of the witnesses corroborate. They all agree on this. They all saw him with him. So he's going to see this over and over. All of his accusers are true. And what's his response? So we'll see Peter's response here in verse 68. But he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and a rooster crowed. So he wasn't ready for this moment of being recognized. He kind of slipped in, wasn't expecting this, and when he's caught off guard, what's he do? He lies. He lies to protect himself, right? So that's what Peter does. He tells lies. We had Jesus telling the truth. We have Peter telling lies. It's quite a contrast. Jesus speaks honestly, knowing it's going to kill him. And Peter speaks dishonestly, trying to save his own life. And I think we can all relate to this. When we're caught off guard, a lot of times our knee-jerk reaction is to just save face and protect ourselves instead of being honest. For as bold as Jesus was with his I am statement, we have Peter here cowering, saying, I am not, over and over. I think that in this first one, I wouldn't be surprised if Peter's denial wasn't premeditated. It was probably just spoken out of fear in a hurry, just on the spot. Just, oh, I don't want to, okay. But now he's broken the ice. And it's going to be easier to lie and easier. It's going to become more and more premeditated. So what we're also going to see here, he's telling lies, but now in his humanity, as a man, he's not going to identify with Jesus. As a man, he doesn't identify with Jesus. Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. He identifies with them, but again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. They all see it. Peter's refusing to identify with Jesus, although Jesus has just identified with mankind moments before. His Galilean accent would give him away. Just think, like, if a Canadian were here, you'd figure it out pretty quick. They talk funny, all right? They'd be like, oh, you're a Canadian, eh? Okay, yeah, I see how this goes. So even his association and his language and everything identifies him as being with Jesus. Such a human thing to do, to just, whoa, I don't want to identify with Jesus who's being mocked and ridiculed and scorned. I don't want to associate. And I think that we do that too. We refuse that association. Bad things are being said about Jesus. This is going a direction I don't like. I'm gonna stay silent, not say anything. And look at how he finishes this. He's gonna plead for God to judge him. He's gonna plead for judgment from God. Verse 71. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. So in his saying, he invokes a curse on himself and swears, it's not saying that he's probably not using profanity. But what it means is he's calling God as his witness. He's basically calling condemnation on himself if he's lying. He's saying, as God lives, I don't know that man. So he's actually calling God as his judge in his own lie, which is just crazy. So the high priest is adjuring Jesus Christ, tell me the truth, by God. He's forcing it out of Christ, and Peter is willingly offering it, like, oh, by God, no, I don't even know this man. I've never even heard of him. So he is denying Jesus. He is emphatically denying Jesus. He is premeditatedly denying Jesus. Verse 72, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Those words of Jesus ringing in his ears. He weeps. He's overcome with the sorrow and regret of it. And as a result, he escaped death. While Jesus was sentenced to death, Peter escapes it. It's quite a contrast in these two trials. And this is the last thing we hear directly about Peter in the book of Mark. This appears to be a very sad and disappointing end to someone that had such a promising, outgoing personality, right? But Jesus wasn't done with Peter yet. Even if Peter in that moment was done with Jesus, what we'll see after the resurrection is that the angels at the empty tomb tell the women who are there to say, go tell the disciples and Peter that he will go before them into Galilee. Tell his disciples and Peter. Isn't Peter one of them? Wouldn't he know? I think Peter would feel in that moment, I'm no longer worthy to be called his disciple. I've disowned him vehemently. And yet, Jesus makes a point. I want Peter there. He's included. And what we'll see when that story unfolds and from other gospels is his threefold denial will be met by a threefold affirmation, forgiveness, and restoration by Jesus. And we kind of know the rest of Peter's story in the New Testament. He's an early pillar of the church. He's one of the leaders. He preaches, he teaches, he is the guy. And so he goes from this moment through this forgiving, transforming process and becomes someone that understands it. And though his life is marked by this denial, I think all four Gospels will talk about it, that doesn't define him, and that's not what he is long term. And so he avoided suffering here in the courtyard, but he learned and he embraced suffering after that. And he taught the church how to do that in the book of 1 Peter. He taught the church how to suffer, slander, reproach, shame, wrongfully accused, how to do that with gentleness and respect like Jesus did. And so I think Peter's example should both comfort us and warn us. And I think the warning is this, is when persecution arises because of the truth, because of Christ, don't deny him. Don't dissociate from him. In fact, Jesus said, he told his disciples in Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Peter denied him before men, whereas he ought to have denied himself. And I think that we can be unwilling to identify with Jesus ourselves. It's not socially acceptable to be a Christian in a lot of cases. There's not a lot of glory in that these days. There's a lot of shame, a lot of ridicule, a lot of bigotry, a lot of labels are thrown at Christians. We don't like those labels, and so we will disassociate from Jesus, and instead we ought to deny ourselves and say, I'm going to take up this cross, even if it means my shame, my discomfort, my loneliness, my loss of job, I'm going to embrace that. We can also deny him by being silent. And I think this is my case. I'm not the type of person that usually just is able to fire off a witty comeback and put someone in their place. I'm probably much more the type to just shrink back and I don't want to say anything now. I don't think those people want to know. And I'll hide behind that excuse. But there are times when we genuinely ought to say something and we're silent. And in essence, we deny Jesus. And I think we need discernment to know when to do that and when to not. I think the Spirit, though, gives us the words to say in the hour that we need them. And so if you feel the Spirit prompting you to say something, submit that to the Lord. Say, Lord, if this is what you want me to say, I'm going to say it. Help me say it right. And do it. Because the Lord will give you the words to say in the moment. And I also think we can deny him by living lives contrary to what we say. We can deny him by our deeds. And this is a stupid illustration, but for a long time, I didn't want to put a fish symbol on the back of my car because I didn't want, as I sped past someone to say, there goes that Christian, he's breaking the law. So instead of not speeding, I'm just not putting the fish on the back of my car, as if that does something. Like, that's stupid. What are we doing by our deeds? That's a minor thing. What are we doing by the way that we live, by the way that we use our money, by the way that we entertain ourselves? How do you spend your free time? What are you doing with your life that may actually deny Jesus and say, this stuff about the gospel, it isn't true? So what if you've done these things? Any of them, all of them, I've done them all. I've denied Jesus by not associating with him. I've denied Jesus by being silent. I've denied Jesus by my sin. So now what? Will I be denied by Jesus in front of his Father in like turn? Well, I think that's the comfort that we see in Peter's story. Just as Peter could be forgiven for what he did in front of people, that same forgiveness and grace is offered to you and me when we blow it big time. No sin is too offensive to be forgiven in Christ, but it has to be. You have to go to Christ. You have to be forgiven. You have to bring it to him and confess it. Otherwise, there can't be forgiveness. But what's forgiven is done, and is forever done. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that's our hope. We will deny him at times, but he is faithful to forgive. Don't stay in denial. Don't stay in that place of rejecting him. Go to him in his faithfulness. And just as Jesus' accusers could not make any charge stick against him, no charge that the enemy can lay against you and accuse you of can stick when you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can stand before him complete. That's a beautiful thing. Don't just pass that by. His grace is more than abundant to present you faultless and blameless before his throne with great joy. And there will be joy there that day, won't there? I don't know about you, but man, I look at my sin, and I look at what I've done, I look at what I say. Like, how can I stand before the God of the universe, who formed these lips, who formed this heart, who formed these hands, and the sins that I've committed with him, and say, I'm good? I can't. Jesus Christ has paid for all of that through his death on the cross. And he's able to present us to God the Father, the judge. When we're on trial, there is no trial for us. We stand in Christ complete and forgiven because of Christ's righteousness. You think there's going to be joy there that day? I think there's going to be some celebration, potentially some hooting and hollering if you're country folk. There's going to be some weeping of joy, weeping for joy. How is it that people like us can stand before God and say, I'm forgiven, I'm whole? It's only because of Christ. Because he went on trial for you and me. He was condemned. We're set free. And that forgiveness can be yours today. Pray that you would make it so. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing story we have here. What an example of Christ and his love for us. What an example of forgiveness. Lord, we are unworthy. We are deniers through and through. We are false. We are cowards. You are true. And you have done it all, Lord. We cast our hope on you. Thank you for the season that reminds us why you came. And Lord, we rest in you. Let the truth of your love and your work for us come into our hearts and settle us and put those to rest. Lord, forgive the sin that's there that has not been confessed. Lord, I pray that you would stir it up, that you would bring confession, you would bring repentance, you would bring revival today. Lord, you're our hope. So accept our praise. Accept our joy as we stand before God, forgiven. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.